If you have a Bible with you, then turn with me to Acts chapter 17 as we continue in our series in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 17, verse 16. And our title today is Paul's primary passion was proclaiming life's principal precept. Try and say that three times on one leg, rubbing your belly and patting your head. Paul's primary passion was proclaiming life's principal precept, meaning which was what? There shall be no other gods before me, the very first commandment. And the one right after that, do not make any graven images. We're to worship God alone. And how are we to do that? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given atonement for our sin. And through his Holy Spirit, who he has poured out when he arose again, ascended on high, and gave his Holy Spirit to all who believe. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the gospel message. And without that gospel, we will not ever put God first. We may assume to put God first, but it would not be the true God of the Bible. And so where are we in our Thessalonians, in our study in Acts? We came from Thessalonica. And from Thessalonica, where Paul was on his second missionary journey with Silas and with Timothy and Luke, he was driven out from that place and went to Berea, and the Bereans were more noble, and they accepted the gospel after they tested from the scriptures what Paul was teaching. But then those Thessalonican Jews came, followed them to Berea, and stirred up trouble again. And so they took Paul and took him 300 miles by sea to the city of Athens. And so all of this now is in Europe. Paul now is in Greece, in Athens. And so we're going to pick up from there. Paul is asked, now please send Silas and Timothy as soon as possible to join me in Athens. And that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 17. So let's look at verse 16 and following together.
Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new.
So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring.
Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, Some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to us in his hearing and our application thereof. Amen. Amen. Well, when we began this church, we had very soon three baptisms. One of them was my son, Alex, 9 years old, and then two adults, our neighbors. And we were excited to see this transformation in these people's lives, but pretty soon after that, they stopped coming to service, and then I started a discipleship class with them. Actually, the discipleship that we do together as a church began with them, but excuse after excuse were made, and eventually we didn't finish the course. And he thought, what happens there? You know, the point of that story is twofold. With that family, the wife, when we spoke to her, she said she had never, ever heard of Moses. Not the burning bush, not the bull rushes and anything like that. Nothing. Most Bible stories, nothing. Never heard of them. Where's she from? Knoxville, Tennessee. Born and raised. 30 years old. Never heard of these things in the Bible. Secondly, though, we see that people value religion as superstition, not true salvation. Because the reason for what they were doing is they had new children, and the testimony was, we want to live our lives right because we've got these children coming. People are very, very religious. In fact, in the United States still, in a 2021 survey, 90%, 9 out of 10 Americans, still say they believe in God. But who is that God? Is not the God of the Bible. 90% in our so-called secular world. But, very religious, but it's a mere superstition. Therefore, when we come with a message that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, the message is received this way. Yes, I know that because I deserve a wonderful plan for my life. What's there not to love? That's the world we live in. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The judgment of God that came upon Christ, because it's you and I who deserve that judgment because of our sin. And that's the message that needs to be preached. My previous church we were in, the church's slogan was, "Come as you are." It should have been, "Come as you are, but for goodness sake, don't stay as you are." But too often today, in our churches, it's "Come as you are, and then stay as you are." But the gospel is meant to bring transformation. It's death to life. As Christ was put to death because we deserve that punishment. He resurrected to new life so that we would die to ourselves and be risen again to a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. And that's the message that Paul brings even to this very secular pagan society. But religious and superstitious society as well. So let's have a look as we go through this verse by verse. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, Paul was not idle in Athens. He preached the gospel. Paul was in Tarsus after he had to escape for his life from Jerusalem years earlier, before Barnabas came from the church at Antioch and came and fetched him from Tarsus and brought him back to help lead that church, and then the Lord sent them off as missionaries. But that whole period of time, for about 7, 8, 9 years, where was Paul in Tarsus? What was he doing? The Bible doesn't say. Let me tell you for sure what we do know is he was not idle. He heard the gospel, he was converted by the gospel, and he preached the gospel. And here he gets to Athens, he's all by himself, all by myself. No Silas, no Timothy, but guess what he does? He preaches the gospel. He says, "Let them hurry to be with me, but I will preach the gospel." He looks around in Athens, the cultural center of Greece, the intellectual center of the world, the home of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. They're all from Athens. Now in this day, two primary philosophers, Epicurus and Zeno. Epicurus was the founder of Epicureanism. It was named after him. Zeno wasn't the founder of Zenoism, but it was called Stoicism. And today we even talk about people who are very stoic in their behavior. Could you imagine if you had visited countries like United Arab Emirates to Dubai, the city of Dubai, or you go to Hong Kong today, or you go to Agra, India, and you see the Taj Mahal, and you look around at all these different countries, these different cities, and you go, wow, look at the architecture. Paul goes to this great city of Athens, and he doesn't go, wow, look at the architecture, look at the cultural center of the world and the educational center of the world. He goes, it's surrounded by idols. It's full of lostness. He doesn't marvel at the great architecture. He doesn't marvel at the great education. He looks and he says, these people are lost and they need Jesus Christ. The city is full of idols. Literally, it is under idols. It is under this heavy cloud, this burden of idols. Athens was also the religious center of Greece. Every known god known to man was in Athens, even as we see the unknown and unknown god. And so he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogues, as he always did. First to the synagogues, first to the Jews. From the scriptures, let's reason from the scriptures. But then we see he would go to the marketplace and he'd share with whomever would speak to him there, or he could speak to. So let's have a look, verse 18 to 21. All right, so there were two types of philosophers, the Epicurean and the Stoic. So the Epicurean philosophy believed that the chief end of man was the avoidance of pain. You come into this world through birth pain. You leave this earth through the pain of death, the suffering of those experiencing your loss, or your own pain and suffering in death yourself. And throughout life, there's many pains and sufferings. And so the chief end of man in the Epicurean philosophy was to avoid this pain and therefore fill your life with as much pleasure as possible. So the answer is the pursuit of happiness. Ever heard that before? Sound familiar? That's the Epicurean philosophy. Materialism and pleasure. That's our goal. Happiness. Then Stoic philosophy was the opposite of that. It sounds pretty Eastern, perhaps in some of our ears, but it's very somewhat American as well, as this culture, Eastern philosophy, has come into our culture today. Self-mastery. The goal is to reach the place of zero interest in pleasure or even pain. Ignore pleasure, ignore pain. Well, I remember when I was a teenager, I used to like the Rambo movies, and Sylvester Stallone was taught to ignore pain. And so I thought, I need to learn to ignore pain. I remember falling off my skateboard, and I went down a road that's probably as steep as one of those roads in San Francisco. And I was going about, felt like 60 miles an hour. I said, I need to hit the side curb and land on the grass. And he said, I hit the curb and fell backwards into the street. And elbows and knees and everything like that. There's blood and flesh everywhere. And I got up and I had all these girls and friends looking at me. And I said, I don't feel no pain. I don't feel no pain. It didn't work. But the Stoics said, let's try and ignore pain in life. So we need to do things that avoid pain and pleasure. They were pantheists. Everything was connected to God. Reality is divinity, is what they believe. Therefore, God is seen in the flower, God is in the trees, and so on. And they believed in pantheism, and they said, let's tolerate every form of religion. Coexist. Sound familiar? See the sticker? That's the philosophy. Now, D.A. Carson, great theologian and teacher, D.A. Carson of our day today, tells a story of a friend of his, a colleague, who went to India and preached to Hindus for over 12 years. And in Hinduism, they will tolerate other religions. They're like sponges. They'll take your religion and just incorporate it into theirs. So for 12 years, he preached the gospel, and thousands upon thousands of Hindus responded to the gospel, prayed a sinner's prayer, but not one person was in his church. In fact, he didn't have a church. Over 12 years, with thousands upon thousands of converts, he came home to the United States very, very disillusioned. Because he had preached the gospel, thousands had responded, but no one was in the church. Epicureans believed in the indulgence of passion. Stoics, well, have no feelings. And they would ramble together and talk about the newest philosophies. That's what they would spend their life doing. So Paul comes to this culture, to these people, and he preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And what is their response? They call him a babbler. The literal word is a seed picker. Say seed picker. What's a seed picker? It's a bird that runs around, bounces around, it picks up seeds and twigs and so on. I think those things that lie around. In other words, they come and they pick up everyone else's bits and pieces of everybody else's philosophies, and they try and form their own as though it's something fresh and new, but it has no depth. So they saw him as an amateur philosopher with no ideas of his own, but just picked up drips and drabs of philosophies and tried to construct his own little one. Yet, verse 21 says, since they spent this time doing nothing but yakking about the new ideas, Paul has come with something unique and different. Might be a scrap picker, but it was changes as good as a holiday. So let's give this guy a chance and let's listen to what he has to say. So bring him to the Areopagus. So they invited him to come to the Areopagus. The Areopagos, which means Mars Hill. And so let's see what God Questions talks about this. This was where they meet together, philosophize. This is where they get together. Even the Supreme Court was held there as well. God Questions explains about the Areopagus.
Mars Hill is Roman name for the hill in Athens, which is called the Hill of Ares or Areopagus. Ares was the Greek god of war, and according to Greek mythology, this hill was the place where Ares stood trial before the other gods for the murder of the silent son, Aeolus. Rising sun, even if it's 77 feet above the land below, and not far from the Acropolis and Aurora marketplace, Mars Hill served as a meeting place for the Areopagus court. The highest court in Greece for civil, criminal, and religious matters. Even under Roman rule in the time of the New Testament, Mars Hill remained an important meeting place where philosophy, religion, and law were discussed.
All right. So, was Paul in trouble? No. He wasn't in Thessalonica anymore. He wasn't in Berea anymore with the Thessalonians that followed him. He was now in Athens. He wasn't in trouble. He just had something new, and they said, let's listen to this philosophy. So they just wanted to hear this teaching because they loved to sit and do nothing but just yak about something new and fresh, philosophies, and then their own philosophies. So verse 22.
So Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, man of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you.
All right, so here we actually get the first taste of Paul's messages to Gentiles. Now, we've often seen, or not often, but Paul, Luke has given us snippets of his sermons inside the synagogues, talking to Jews and to Greeks who were religious Greeks who had joined the synagogue. But here we actually see him talking to secular people, pagan people, and speaking now in that way. So we've when he goes to synagogues, he uses the Old Testament scriptures. But yeah, when he speaks to Gentiles, he begins somewhere else. But we notice he begins with where they are, but then he leads to the scriptures and to the death and resurrection of Jesus, always. Now, some people say, well, this is, he tried something new and unique, and it didn't work. Oh, nothing could be further from the truth. Of course, it worked. And remember, this is not the first time he's done this. Anytime in all these other places, cities, he didn't just speak to Jews and synagogues, he spoke to Gentiles as well. Remember in Lystra and Derbe where he was stoned? Remember when those Jews came and convinced him because they thought he was Zeus and Apollos? They were a pagan place. They were a Gentile place. And so he didn't begin with the scriptures there, but he led them to the scriptures. And so here we see him doing this. And he begins and he says, I see that you're very religious. Now what did he mean by that? He means superstitious. The literal phrase is, you have fear of gods. Fear of gods. But you're very religious. King James says superstitious because that's exactly what he means. When he means religious, he doesn't mean religious as in Christianity. He means as in other superstitions based on all kinds of other things. They were very superstitious. They had a belief in many gods, and they made sure they'd covered all their bases. They even had, as we see, an unknown God, making sure that we have covered all our bases. You know, when I was about 12 years old, I was downtown in Johannesburg. I was with my grandmother. And inside one of the stores, they were having a raffle, free raffle, and you could win a grill. It was a really nice grill. I was all excited about it. And so outside the store was a big Buddha. So I rubbed Buddha's belly. And then I prayed to the God that I thought I believed in, and I crossed my fingers as I prayed as well. So I believed in luck, God, and Buddha. And I won the grill. Man, and that made me think, I don't know which one it was, but I'm going to keep on with all three of those. And that's where these guys were. They covered all their bases, all the gods, because one of those gods is a god that helps them in whenever they have good luck or things happen, good things happen in their lives. And even an unknown god, in case they don't have all their bases covered, and that's the way they lived. What is it? It is superstitious. And that's what Paul calls it. I see you're very religious, you're very superstitious. That's where most people are in the United States. We're very superstitious. Paul's smart. He speaks about this unknown God. He begins where they are. He says, well, let me tell you about this unknown God, because I know this unknown God. And he begins not with the scriptures, because if he said the Bible said, they say that who, what, where? So he begins with where they are in their culture. And he says, that unknown God, let me tell you about him. And Paul begins to talk about this unknown God, and he actually takes them through the Bible without them even knowing about it, and then he takes them to the cross. Acts chapter 17, verse 24.
God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything.
So you see what he does in bringing them this way? Chuck Colson is the founder of prison ministries, a great prison ministries here in the United States. He wasn't a Christian. He became a Christian by reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity when he went to prison himself. And he started this ministry, has a wonderful prison ministry. And one day, a journalist came to him and said, you can take me out to dinner. I'll tell you what, if you can convince me about this Christianity, I'll pay for the dinner at this fancy restaurant. So they went out together for dinner. And what happened was he began with his apologetics and from the scriptures and certain things that he said. And he went on about this or that. And here comes the starters and spoke about this. And then they had the entree and kept on talking about it. And there was nothing. So eventually here comes dessert. And Chuck says, hey, have you seen the latest Woody Allen movie? Yeah, sure. Who hasn't? He says, well, you remember in that movie, the main character kills his mistress. And then he thinks the cops are going to be after him, but the cops don't even suspect him. They interview him, and nothing. And once he realizes, hey, I'm actually going to get away with this, all his guilt and his shame goes away. And he eventually convinces himself, listen, life is meaningless. We're just made up of atoms and matter, so what does it matter that I murdered someone? And that's how the movie ends. But then he takes him from that Woody Allen movie, and he says, well, you know the book, Crime and Punishment, 1866 book. Yes, sure. Journalist has read the book, Crime and Punishment. He says, well, that's the exact opposite of that story. See, here was a man who said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go and do a random murder. I'm going to go out, I'm going to murder someone that I don't know, that got nothing to do with me, and see if I can get away with it. So he finds a random old lady, and he kills her. But he's overwhelmed with guilt and shame. And eventually it eats him up so much that he surrenders himself to the police. And then from there, Chuck Colson goes on and he says, in war and peace, you know Pierre? Pierre that says, you know the good I want to do, I find myself not doing, but the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like the Bible. But you know, he's not saying the Bible says. He's using illustrations of where this journalist is in his life. And then he brings him to conviction and sin and the cross. At the end of the dinner, the journalist paid for dinner because he understood that Jesus paid the price for his guilt, shame, and sin. He didn't begin with the Bible. He began with where this journalist was. But then he steadily took him through the Bible to the gospel. And Paul begins and says, God made the world. How do we know that? The Bible says so. But he begins with where these people are. This unknown God that you say you believe in, God, he's the God who made the world. Now that contradicts everything that the Epicureans believe, because the Epicureans say that matter was eternal and therefore there's no such thing as a creator. So Paul's not afraid to contradict their belief, but he still begins with where they are and contradicts their belief. And that contradicted the Stoics as well, because the Stoics said, well, God is a part of everything, and so if God is a flower and a tree, then how can a tree create itself? God is the creator. And then Paul uses, as he speaks on these topics as the creator God, which is spoken about in Genesis and in Jonah and in Isaiah and in Psalms, all the way to Revelation. He's preaching the Bible, but they don't know it yet. But remember, this is the Apostle Paul. And Luke, when he gives us the sermons, it's not the entire sermons. It's just snippets. This is Paul who preached so long that Eutychus fell out the window. So we don't have his whole sermon here. We just have snippets of his sermon. But we know he preaches to them the gospel. 26, verse 26 of Acts chapter 17.
And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us.
And so he says there is only one race of human being, of people, the human race. No one's better than another person. We are all mankind from one man, Adam. That's what the Bible teaches, but this is what he's explaining to them. Now, he's speaking to a nation of Greeks. Greeks had high national pride. They were the greatest in the world. Everyone else, if you're not a Greek, you were a barbarian. Paul actually uses that language when he speaks to the Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, look at what it says. Because God wants all mankind to be saved, and because we are all from the same man, from Adam, and we've inherited that sin. You know, there was back in the day in the 1800s and the early 1900s when the sun never went down on the British Empire because they had colonies all over the world. And the British used to say, "Thank God I'm British." They were the most arrogant nation in the world. But you know, in 2020, who was gauged as the British? 11th, as far as arrogance. Number 5, North Korea. Number 4, Russia. Number 3, China. Number 2, India. Guess who's number 1? Miles is doing this. Absolutely. The Greeks thought they were better than everybody else, and everyone else was less than them. They were all barbarians. And Paul says, guess what, guys? We're all the same, made by the same God. Whatever color we are, whatever language we speak, wherever we were born, wherever you live, you're all the same in God's eyes. Civilized or uncivilized, he says, educated or uneducated, never think you are better than anybody else. Where you were born, where you live, what your nationality is, your ethnicity, the language that you speak, the battles that you win or lose, and the territories that you gain or lose is all under the sovereignty of the sovereign divine Creator God. It's got nothing to do with you. It's about Him. Never think you're better than anybody else. All mankind should know this Creator. And He has revealed Himself as Creator through His creation. And Paul prayed that prayer as we began this morning. Natural revelation. Some call it general revelation. What is that? That is creation. Open your eyes and look around. It is obvious that there's a Creator. And therefore the Bible says, we're without excuse. Paul doesn't say the Bible says so, but he teaches them from their context. But look at what Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 19.
They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth as God. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God.
So, how many of us actually like accountability? We like to say, it's my life. I want to do what I want to do. And Epicureans would say, if God exists at all, then he's not involved in our lives. Most of us, as Americans, would say, if God exists, well, then he's not really involved in my life because I don't want him to be involved in my life because I want to have the pursuit of happiness, and I want nothing and no one, not even God, to get into my way, the way of my happiness, my materialistic pleasurism. You know, about 25 years ago, I sat and spoke and had coffee with a man who was a professor of a seminary. And he said to me, you know what the chief end of man is? And I thought he was going to talk about the Westminster Confession and say, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And he said, chief end of man is to be happy. God wants us to be happy. And very soon after that, he stopped being a professor in a seminary. And not only did he become an atheist, but he started to write books that were anti-Christian, because he had a superstition that brought him to that place in his life. And eventually, you could see it was actually false. It was based on not the true God of the Bible. Let's face it. Kids, don't you want to do things the way you want to do things? Do we really want to listen to our parents? Adults, do we really want to listen to authority over us? Or do we want to do what we want to do? The very first commandment is, there shall be no other gods before me. And the second one is, do not make an idol. What did the people of Israel do the moment they came out of Egypt? They said, oh, this is the God that has saved us. Yahweh has saved us. And when Moses went up on the mountain, they made an idol, saying, yes, we're worshiping this God that has saved us. But what do? They mixed it with the pagan beliefs of Egypt. And they made a golden calf, which God despised. And so Paul says, man is without excuse. We have general revelation. We have this natural revelation. We can see that there's a creator. Just look around us. But not only from his creation, even inside, you have a conscience. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. And so we have no excuse for not knowing there's a God from outside that we can see in creation, from the conscience we have on the inside. You know it, but you don't want to admit it because you have to make yourself accountable. And Paul says, even your own poets knew about this. Look at what he says in verse 28. Right, so in the ancient world, there were three great mysteries: life, motion, and being. Say that with me. Life, motion, and being. In Him we live and move and have our being. That's what a 7th century BC poet / philosopher said, named Epimenides. He was born in Crete, therefore he was Greek, and he was speaking about their god Zeus when he said, in Him we live and move and have our being. And Paul uses this, understanding their culture, and says, life, motion, being. God is the one whom we live and we move and we have our being. And then he quotes another one of their poets. His name is Aratus. He was Aratus from Cilicia. Paul was from Tarsus, which was in the region of Cilicia. Paul knew his culture, so he knew the culture, the poets, the philosophers, and he uses that to speak to these people in their culture. And he says, what did Aratus say in his poem, which was called Phenomena, or Phenomena? He said, God, we are God's offspring. We are God's offspring. Again, Paul doesn't use the Old Testament. He's quoting the poets of their day. He's relating to the people. And therefore he says, now from what your own poets say, and obviously he's saying this is connected to what the scripture says, we are not, or God is not, gold or silver or stone or wood, because in Him we live and move and have our being. God is creator of us. And therefore if we're not, if we are His offspring, how can He be gold or silver or stone if we're not gold, silver or stone? And he goes on to say, this is ignorance. This is foolishness. He's speaking to the educational capital of the world, to those who have the great philosophers around him. And he says, it's foolishness. What is he doing? He's really speaking from Isaiah chapter 44. Look at Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 9 and following.
How foolish those who manufacture idols. Who could a fool make his own god? An idol should not help him one bit. Then he uses part of the wood to make fire. With it he warms himself and makes his bread. Then, yes, it's true, he takes the rest of it and makes himself a god over it. He makes an idol and bows down in front of it. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat to keep himself warm. He says, fire feels good. Then he takes what's left and makes his god a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping. Rescue me, he says. You're my God. Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed and they cannot see. Their minds are shut and they cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect. Why, it's just a block of wood. I've heard half of it for Eden, used it to take my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a God? Should I bow down and worship a piece of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all. Yet he cannot bring himself to ask. Is this idol that I'm holding my hand alive?
So if in him we live and move and have our being, and if our God is living and moving and breathing, then his offspring is too. And so that means that's where we are. So how can these idols be anything? They are worthless. Worshipping them is ignorance. Verse 30. Acts chapter 17, verse 30.
The time of ignorance got overlooked, but now his command all people everywhere to be met. He gives me a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him.
So we have natural revelation or general revelation, which is seeing creation and in our conscience. And then we have special revelation, which is the Word of God, which was given exclusively to the Jews and any of those Gentiles who were grafted into the Jews. And so they had special revelation. They only had natural. So the Gentiles only had the natural revelation. But he says, now God overlooked this. God overlooked them, God overlooked their sin. The King James says winked. He winked at it, or did he close his eyes? You know, some people say God winked at sin. God overlooked their sin. How can God overlook sin? Look at what BibleStudyTools.com says about this overlooking.
Not that he approved of or encouraged such blindness and folly as appeared among the Gentiles when they worshiped idols of gold, silver, and stone, taking them for deities. But rather the sense is, he despised this and them for it, and was displeased and angry with them. And as an evidence of such contempt and indignation, he overlooked them and took no notice of them, and gave them no revelation to direct them, nor prophets to instruct them, and left them to their stupidity and ignorance.
And we even see the same kind of thing happening to Israel when they've just poured themselves into the whoredom of idolatry as well. But now that Jesus Christ has come, Paul says, this one of God sent from God who has died and has risen again, now all people, everyone, Jew or Gentile, slave, free, male or female, must repent and believe. It's a wonderful message of the atonement of Christ, but it's also a message of judgment. Say judgment. We must repent or face the judgment. Now the Epicureans, they said God is uninterested. But there is a God. Just like 2021, 90% of Americans say we believe in a God out there. But only 17% of Americans believe that we are accountable to that God for our sins. That means that even most people that claim to be Christians don't even believe that. That we are accountable to God for our sin. The Stoics believed in an endless cycle of life, therefore things like reincarnation. But even as Americans in general, don't we, with believing in God and believing if there's a heaven, Well, if I live a good life, or at least I'm not an ex-murderer, when I die, I'll be born as an angel in heaven. Paul says there's a fixed day. There's a final day. There's a judgment day. And we will have to make an account on that day. That's his message. There's a very important day on the calendar in our home. Probably the most important day of 2022 in our family's life, and that's tomorrow morning at 4 o'clock. And everything in our house and in our family is being gauging down onto this day, focused. The room is prepared, 101 supplies are in order, thanks to our church family who has helped us with that. Lucy's gone to have tests and so on at the hospital over 20 times in the last 9 months. Report cards for Alex have to be sent in yesterday, and curriculum developed for this next following semester before Benjamin comes. But tomorrow, Lord willing, Benjamin is coming, ready or not. The Bible says, and Paul tells us, that the second coming of Christ, Jesus, is coming, ready or not. And he's coming to judge. Are you ready? Have you repented of your sin? 2 Peter chapter 3, what does it say?
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed.
So they wanted to hear something new. They sure did. The message that they heard was a message of judgment, a message that says, repent before you face the judgment. Notice Paul didn't read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He preached the gospel in the secular society, beginning with where they were, but leading them to the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Very, very different to how he preached the Jews in the synagogues, how he opened up the scriptures and explained Christ from the scriptures. Here he begins with their pagan society, but then he leads them. The end goal must always be the gospel, not just God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? And it worked. Not everyone, but some. Verse 32 and 34.
Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with him.
So Greek philosophy did not believe in a resurrection, a bodily resurrection, so they mocked. Most in secular society today will mock if you talk about a resurrection, whether Jesus' resurrection or our own. But the point is, Paul preached the gospel nonetheless, and some believed. You see, all must rise and face the judgment. That's the truth. Mock it or not, it's the truth. But Acts 13 and verse 48 says, when Paul preached then, it said, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. See, some will mock. Many may not mock, but all that Christ or God has ordained to eternal life will believe. So don't let the mocking ever, ever cause us, prevent us from preaching the gospel. So someone by the name of Dionysius believed. He was a member of Mars Hill. He was one of the leading councilmen, it seems. And then a woman named Damaris and some others believed. And so it was a success. Those who were ordained to eternal life believed because he didn't shrink back. He preached the gospel. Well, let's end off where we began. D.A. Carson's friend who went to India for 12 years preached and preached and shared the gospel, and thousands of people said they believed but had just absorbed into their culture, into their customs, and they went on as Hindus and no one joined the church. But after 3 years in the United States, he went back again, this time with the idea of planting a church. This time with the idea of meeting people where they were, in their culture, preaching the gospel, and then discipling them, beginning with Genesis, all the way to Revelation. And today, he has a church. A church, it's not a big church. at the church with some, but those who were ordained to believe. And that's what we are called to do, to teach the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the judgment that's coming. Without the message of judgment, it's not the message of the gospel. Christ was condemned to die and took our punishment, but if we believe in him and his resurrection, we will rise too. Denounce our superstitions and rise and have a new life in Christ. There's no other gospel and there's no other gods. God said, there shall be no other gods before me. Let's preach that gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. And as we look at our secular society around us, whether it's at work or in school or in the places, the arenas of life, we're surrounded by people with pagan idolatry, with superstition, with ideas about God that is not the true God at all. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid to share the gospel. To begin with people are, but to bring them to the gospel of Christ. To not be afraid of mockery or frowning or scorn, but to just preach the gospel, beginning with where they understand and what they know, and then leading them to Christ. And then, Lord, beginning discipleship with them, teaching them from Genesis to Revelation. Lord, let this be a church that teaches that, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole counsel of God, for your glory. Lord, use us in your kingdom, we pray, for your glory, in Jesus' name. And all of his people said, Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing His Robes for Mine.